Thank you for that fine introduction. I can just say in advance that this will not be a revisionist position. Paul Althaus would call it out-Lutherish. Justification as doctrine of the Old Testament, a comparative study in confessional and biblical theology. The topic just announced and assigned to the essayist assumes that there is a difference between confessional or systematic theology and biblical. Biblical theology as a separate discipline of theological studies has been dated back by some to 1787 when J.P. Gabler, in an inaugural university address, made the distinction between biblical and dogmatic theology. In his address, Gabler insisted that biblical theology should confine itself to a description of the religion of the Bible and refrain from passing any normative judgments which would involve trespassing into the domain of dogmatic theology. According to this position, the Old Testament theology was to limit itself to evidence of the Old Testament, and that the teachings of Old Testament were not to be criticized by the New Testament or any relationship established between the two testaments. Quartius, a British Old Testament scholar, claimed, quote, "Gabler's distinction was a useful one since it did much to break the stranglehold of dogmatic theology upon the study of Old Testament and so left scholars free to look at it without preconceived ideas as to what they should find. The result was an increase of interest in the Old Testament and in religion and a growing appreciation of the extraordinary variety of points of view to be found in the Old Testament," end of the quote. However, as time passed, scholars who were engaged in writing Old Testament theologies became more and more interested in the history and development, and this was pursued with presuppositions based on and in harmony with the historical critical method. The views of Wellhausen and later of Gunkel dominated the interpretation of the Old Testament, and this in turn determined how Old Testament theologies were written. Denton has given a good history of the variegated history through which Old Testament theology has passed in the last 200-some years. As time went on, scholars became less and less interested in the theological contents of the Old Testament, but instead centered on religious experience and religious psychology. Concurrent with this interest in religious experience was the intensive study of the literature of the Old Testament, which occupied itself with the finding of sources carved out of the biblical text itself and relating these to each other. A great deal of effort was devoted to showing the composite character of Old Testament books. This interest, in turn, was followed after 1900 with a form-critical study of various types of literary genre and the life situations which were held to determine their character. Hazel recently claimed that the field of Old Testament theology has reached a point where there is little agreement on anything in this particular Old Testament discipline. By the year 1922, Old Testament theology had reached a point where it was theologically bankrupt. Then during the 1930s, the biblical theology movement sprang up, which influenced the presentations of the authors who wrote biblical theologies for both the Old and New Testaments. There came a new emphasis upon the Bible as a source for the contents of biblical theology. This was a tremendous improvement over the period of historicism, which dominated from roughly 1870 to 1930. An examination of the Old Testament theology written by Eichrott, Knight, Zimmerle, Rowley, Von Rott, Kaler, Jacobs, Reason, Wright, Harrington, Deisler, Knight, and others will reveal that the teachings of justification by faith apart from works played no part at all in their organization and understanding of the Old Testament. Connected with this omission was also the place assigned to the teachings about the Messiah in the Old Testament books. The only work from this period which which was written from somewhat of a critical point of view, was an exception, was the uncompleted work of Wilhelm Vischer, Das Christuszeugnis im Alten Testament, The Witness of Christ in the Old Testament, two volumes which he never completed, which was severely criticized by scholars committed to the historical critical method. One of the results of application of historical criticism to the Old Testament biblical theology was the discrediting of systematic or dogmatic theology. Since the days of the Enlightenment, the gap has widened between biblical and systematic or confessional theology. Biblical theologies were deemed to follow a strictly scientific and uncommitted line of thought, while systematic theologians were considered spinning an unscientific approach out of their heads. Confessional theology is constructed along the same lines, of course, as dogmatics. Justification by faith and Old Testament doctrine. Justification by faith is not only a New Testament doctrine, but one also taught by the Old Testament. When Melanchthon quoted passages from the Old Testament, he was following St. Paul and other New Testament writers who claimed that the gospel was known during Old Testament times. Paul asserted that Abraham and David were justified by faith, which was imputed to them. Faulkner, in his discussion of justification in the New Testament, wrote, that's an article in the New International Encyclopedia, quote, all the New Testament writers built on the Old Testament, that there should be a cleft or contradiction between the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament would have been to these inconceivable. But they realized that there was the early dawn while they lived in the light of the day, under the quotation. Since both the Lutheran confessions and the New Testament find the gospel, Christ as Redeemer and Savior, and justification by faith without the works of the law in the Old Testament, how does it come that most modern Old Testament biblical theologies find neither Christ nor the gospel nor justification by faith in the Old Testament? The answer to these queries is found in this, that as a result of the adoption of the historical critical method with its various components such as a radical kind of literary criticism, form criticism, content criticism, tradition and redaction criticism, writers of biblical theologies have repudiated the hermeneutics utilized by Luther and the Reformers as reflected in the Lutheran confessions. Consequently, a new view of the central teaching of the Old Testament has been proposed, which is considerably, if not radically, different from the scriptural understanding arrived at by the hermeneutics in vogue among Protestants before the age of rationalism or the Enlightenment. Rudolf Bultmann once asked the question, can one approach biblical interpretation without presuppositions? Honest scholars would have answered in the negative. A Bible believer who has yielded to the mind of Christ will come to the interpretation of God's word, the Bible, with certain confessed principles. These are, first, the unity of the canonical scriptures, which do not include the Apocrypha. As Ram stated it in the first edition of his Protestant Biblical Interpretation, quote, the Bible is the word of God, and therefore it must contain only one system of theology, end of the quote. The second principle with which we come, the transcendence of Holy Writ. The biblical interpreter cannot limit himself to what he believes the author thought or his readers understood the word written under divine inspiration. Burkhoff has called attention to this fact when he wrote, quote, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the prophets occasionally transcended their historical and dispensational limitations and spoke in forms that pointed to the future. Peter, the Apostle Peter, would seem to support this position if you will read the first chapter of his first letter, verses 10 to 12. The third principle with which we approach is the analogy of Scripture. The Westminster Confession, just to quote another Protestant confession, has stated that the rule like this, quote, the infallible rule of Scripture itself, and therefore there is a question about the true and false sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. It may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. End of the quote. Scriptural interpretation is a principle Jesus, this what we really call scripture interprets scripture. This scriptural interpretation is the principle that Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, James, the author of Hebrews, utilized. To reject these basic hermeneutical principles is to disagree with Christ, the Son of God, and his inspired apostles. There should not be any real conflict between a true biblical theology and systematic or dogmatic, of which confessional is a branch. A sound confessional theology, which is true to the teachings of the entire scriptures, will have no problem in finding justification by faith or justification without works of the law, also in the Old Testament. The literature of Protestantism and Lutheranism that deals with the doctrine of justification usually limits itself to the New Testament teaching. The passages usually cited and used are mostly from the writings of St. Paul. The New Testament, of course, is a place where the doctrine of justification shines forth in its brightest light. Most presentations do not discuss the doctrine as found in the Old Testament except to refer to the passages Paul used from the Old Testament. The Lutheran confessions in their discussion of justification refer to verses from Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. In the vast literature dealing with justification, the number of monographs dealing with the Old Testament doctrine of justification are not too numerous. I examined about 30 books on dogmatics of the last century and of the present century, and some of them never even mention that this is a doctrine of the Old Testament. Professor Reventlow wrote an article just about 8 years ago in which he claimed that his presentation on the Old Testament doctrine was the first that ever had appeared. So you can see that there is the literature is very sparse on this particular topic. Many doctrinal books briefly refer to the fact that the doctrine is found in the Old Testament, but dismiss their treatment of it as it were with a sentence or two. Some discussions of justification do not even acknowledge that the doctrine was revealed to the saints who lived prior to Christ's incarnation, vicarious death, and resurrection. However, there is acknowledgement by both Lutherans and Reformed, and by that I mean both Calvinists and Arminians, that justification is taught by the Old Testament writers. Thus, R.F. Wiedner, who was a professor of the seminary at Maywood, ULCA, I guess, this is a quotation from one of his dogmatic books. He's got about 8 volumes based on Croft and another Luthart. Quote, "The Old Testament presents in its facts the New Testament doctrine of justification. From the beginning of the history of man, in God's promise was the condition of acceptance with God and the bond of man's entire fellowship with God, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Hebrews 11. End of the quote. Joseph Stump, in his Christian Faith, which is a Lutheran dogmatics, written by a president of a Lutheran seminary in 1930, Northwestern Seminary, devoted one page of his 13 to justification in the Old Testament. Franz Pieper asserted in his Christian dogmatics, quote, "In the Old Testament, all prophets taught the article of justification by faith, and all children believe in it." End of the quote. J.T. Miller, in his discussion of the doctrine of justification, the central doctrine of the Christian religion, asserted, quote, "All the teachings, that is, of the Bible, either point forward to it, articuli antecedentes, the articles that go before," and cites Luke 24, 25 to 27, "or look back to it, articuli consequentes, that those which follow," and he quotes Revelation 5, 9 to 14. "It is the paramount theme of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, and of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21, and the quote by Pieper. Those who believe that the Old Testament did teach justification by faith give as proof Peter's statement in the house of Cornelius, quote, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," Acts 10, verse 43. Paul, who in explaining and proving the doctrine of justification to the people of Rome and to the congregations of the Roman province of Galatia, advanced arguments and proofs from Genesis 15, 6, and Psalm 32. According to Melanchthon, the Old Testament also knows of no other way of salvation, of being justified before God, than through faith in the atoning death of Christ. Melanchthon's definition of the gospel in the Old Testament as a promise of justification for the sake of the coming Messiah makes this very clear. For instance, if I just read the section from Apology 4, paragraph 5, Melanchthon wrote, "All scripture should be divided into these two chief doctrines, law and the promises. In some places it presents the law, in others it presents the promise of Christ. This it does either when it promises that the Messiah will come and promises forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life for his sake, or when in the New Testament," so there you see, he believes that the doctrine is Old Testament doctrine. Again, we read further in the Apology where Melanchthon asserted that there has been only one way for man to be justified before God, and we're quoting from Apology 24, paragraph 55. In the Old Testament is a quotation, "As in the New, the saints had to be justified by faith in the promises, in the promise of the forgiveness of sins given for Christ's sake. Since the beginning of the world, all the saints have had to believe that Christ would be the offering and the satisfaction for sin, as Isaiah 53:10 teaches, when he made himself an offering for sin," end of the quotation. In a number of passages in the Apology, Melanchthon used Acts 10, verse 43, which we already have quoted, "To him all the prophets bear witness, because it is the New Testament's witness to the Christological content of the Old Testament." I give you a whole series of references in the Apology. Now, the doctrine of justification is found in the Old Testament itself. If by justification we mean, quote, "man's acceptance with God or being regarded and treated as righteous in his sight as the object of his favor and not of his wrath and not of his curse," then these truths are exhibited in the Old Testament. They are truths, however, more clearly and fully revealed in the New Testament. In this sense, one might agree with Lewis Chafer when he wrote, quote, "that the doctrine of justification is anticipated in the Old Testament but more fully revealed in the New Testament," or agree with Leon Morris's assertion, quote, "that first of all, we must notice that there is no formal statement of the doctrine in the Old Testament, and if we look for a complete enunciation of this truth, we shall be disappointed. But the essence of the doctrine is there, nevertheless." The biblical doctrine of justification is taught both indirectly and directly. If the doctrine of justification were not the heart and center of the Old Testament, the implication would have to be that there is a different plan of salvation in the Old Testament as compared with the New. The New Testament doctrine of salvation is impossible apart from the vicarious suffering of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. If Christ and his atoning death are not revealed or predicted in the Old Testament, then the doctrine of justification by faith cannot be the central teaching of the Old Testament. Franz Stalitz would be an example of a scholar who did not find the Messiah the center of the Old Testament. Thus, he wrote in one of his in his commentary on Psalm 72, in his Psalm commentary, and we quote now, "In order to estimate this, we must free ourselves from the prejudice that the center of the Old Testament proclamation lies in the prophecy of the Messiah. Is the Messiah then anywhere set forth as a redeemer of the world? The redeemer of the world is Yahweh. The parousia of Yahweh is the center of the Old Testament proclamation of salvation." End of the quote. Of course, I don't agree with that. The church historian Karl Hall has asserted that Luther read the Pauline gospel into the Psalms, and that the Reformer did violence to the Old Testament by reading his Christological views into the Old Testament, whose center Hall claimed was the preaching of righteousness. In fact, if you look at most of the treatments on justification in the major Bible encyclopedias, they all explain righteousness, and you don't get any semblance of the doctrine as Paul finds it in the Old Testament. Hull, therefore, cannot find justification in the Old Testament. Hull's charge is strange, considering that Paul quoted Genesis and Psalms to support justification. Delitzsch and Hull are just two of a host of biblical scholars who cannot find Christ in the Old Testament or reinterpret the significant Old Testament messianic passages as to remove the messianic hope from much of the Old Testament revelation. Those who deny Christ in the Old Testament and with it the doctrine of justification are contradicting the New Testament. They contravene Christ, Paul, Peter, John, Stephen, and the Hebrews writer. Many scholars who have adopted the historical critical method charge those who find Christ predicted in the Old Testament as lacking a historical understanding of the Old Testament revelation and with exegetical obtuseness. Christology, the foundation of justification. Kinder has correctly emphasized the importance of Christology for justification. Thus he wrote to show how Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession was dependent on Article 3. Quote, "It is for today's Lutheran theology important to make clear again how the Lutheran doctrine of justification can only be properly understood from Christology." End of the quote. The doctrine of justification of sinners had its origin immediately after the fall of Eve and Adam. By heeding Satan and disobeying God's will, they became subject to death in all of its forms, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. By one act of disobedience, they forfeited God's divine favor and incurred God's wrath. The relationship between Eve and Adam and God was changed. Not only were mankind's first parents ashamed, but they were afraid of God. They dreaded the penalty because it would be a manifestation of God's displeasure and God's wrath. When Adam and Eve were summoned before God as judge, they expected to hear what the justice and holiness of God would require their Creator to pronounce, namely, condemnation. But in Eden, God, while he pronounced a curse on the serpent and its seed, showed his great mercy and grace by causing Adam and Eve not to die at once, thus suspending the penal sentence by allowing them to live for many more years. But above all, God announced the ultimate deliverance of mankind in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Critical scholarship interprets the seed of the woman as simply referring to Eve's descendants, thus translating the Hebrew word for seed, which is Sarah, which can either be a singular, as it is in Genesis 4:25 and other passages, or a collection or a collective term as a plural. Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, was the hope of cursed mankind who were to be redeemed and rescued from the curse of the law and restored to favor and friendship with God. Westerman's objection that Genesis 3:15 cannot announce the gospel because it appears in a series of curses simply reflects the bias of anti-scriptural form criticism, one of whose major accomplishments has been to discredit the Holy Writ. No, Genesis 3:15 was an announcement of God's mercy, and while it was made in general terms, and later messianic prophecies would give more and more specific information on many points, yet it contained enough to lay a solid foundation for faith and hope towards God, and it was the first beam of gospel light which dawned on a fallen world. A reading of Luther reveals that the Reformer would not grant any difference whatever between Adam and Eve's faith and that of the New Testament Christian as pertains the way of salvation. Walther and Pieper and others were simply following Luther's interpretation of the proto-gospel. C.F.W. Walther wrote, we quote, "This proto-evangelium, this first gospel in Genesis, was the fountain from which the believers in the Old Testament drew their comfort. It was important for them to know there is one coming who will not only tell us what we must do to get to heaven, no, the Messiah will do all himself to bring us there." End of the quote. Quenstedt took the same position as Luther, as may be seen from this following quotation. "Substantially, the same gospel," says Quenstedt, "which today is preached in the whole world, stood in full vigor and freshness, and was promulgated also in the Old Testament. And indeed, from the earliest times of the fallen human family through which the grace of God, the remission of sins, and one and the same salvation in Christ, the Redeemer of the world, was announced and offered and saved. We're justified and saved by faith in the merits of Christ, which benefited before it existed. End of the quote. That the gospel was made known to man's first parents, that law and gospel began in their Edenic garden, and that the patriarchs comforted themselves by this promise, which was given to Eve. Article 5, Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concert, declares it's quite a long quotation, which you can read. Luther expressed the view that Eve understood the nature of the Protevangelium because when she gave birth to Cain, she exclaimed, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh, the Lord." And thus she expressed her faith that the Redeemer was not only to be man, but also God. The object of faith in early primitive times of the human race was the same as now, namely, God in his revealed character as just and justifier of him that believeth, with this difference that the Savior was promised as coming, but since the incarnation is having come. In Hebrews chapter 1 to 10, the superiority of Christ was emphasized. Faith in Christ was absolutely necessary for salvation. Old Testament worthies are then mentioned in chapter 11 who had true faith. Abel is cited first by the writer of Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice, and through it he was attested as being righteous. Kretzmann contends that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God not because of the material of the sacrifice, but due to the fact that he had faith, that he believed in the coming of the Messiah. It was on account of this faith also that God testified of him that he was righteous. Genesis 4, 3-5, Matthew 23, 35. Some have held that Abel offered an animal which was killed and thus was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. That is what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. Neither the Old or New Testament gives any direct support to this interpretation. Enoch, by faith, was translated, so he did not see death, and he was not found because God took him. But before his translation, he is given this testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. Very little is said about Enoch in Holy Writ, just in Genesis 5, 22-24, and Jude verses 14-15. Since the earliest days, the descendants of Adam trusted in the promise given Eve in Genesis 3:15. They trusted in the mercy of the coming Messiah, and Adam and Eve taught it to their offspring. Thus Enoch learned the true way of salvation, had come to faith which was accepted by God, and Enoch was considered righteous. Noah is the third antediluvian mentioned in Hebrews 11 who was justified by faith. Of Noah it is reported that he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that he was a preacher of righteousness, and he became an heir of righteousness. You have passage Genesis 6, 8, and 9, 2 Peter 2, 5, and Hebrews 11, 7. In the patriarchal age, Scripture gives the case of Abraham. Abraham is specifically referred to by Paul in Romans and Galatians as a patriarch who believed what God had promised him, especially the promise that through him the nations of the earth were to be blessed. Relative to the messianic promise in Genesis 12:3, critical scholarship has removed the specific messianic promise by translating 12:3, quote, "In thee all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves." Instead of rendering the nephal, which is normally the passive form in Hebrew, and the word in Hebrew is nivraku, they translate it as a reflective, shall bless themselves. It is significant to note that the Septuagint, the Peshitta, and the Vulgate render the Hebrew nivraku, be blessed, as a passive. In Galatians 3:16, Paul states categorically that the word seed, which would referring to the Hebrew sarah, is not used in its collective sense, but refers to one individual, namely Christ. Jesus said to Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." Thus Abraham knew about Christ, and because of his faith in Christ, God declared him righteous. His faith, says Moses in Genesis 15:6, was accounted to him for righteousness. So it was imputed to him. From what the scriptures in Genesis, Galatians, and Hebrews teaches about Abraham, a number of important truths about the doctrine of justification may be asserted. First, Abraham and each Old Testament saint who had the same faith had something placed to his account, or there is reckoned something which he did not possess before, namely the righteousness needed to be accepted before God and not condemned eternally. Second, the imputing of a righteousness, the Hebrew word is there, tzedakah, that Abraham needed was credited to him long before he was circumcised or before the Jewish law was given at Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. Third, Abraham was justified by faith because justification was bestowed upon him through the simple trust in God's promises. Prominent among them was the promise of the Messiah through whom the nations were to be blessed. Abraham's son Isaac and the latter son Jacob were given the same promises that were given to the father of the Hebrews. Jacob gave evidence of his faith in his blessing to Judah, as said in Genesis 49:8-12, where Shiloh is spoken of as the ruler to whom the nations would render obedience. After the patriarchal period, the next era in the history of the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament was a time period that began with Moses and continued until the death and resurrection of Christ. With Moses, a new economy began, which was characterized by two facts. First, the Mosaic economy consisted of a system of religion and government designed especially for the Hebrews till the coming of Christ. Secondly, God intended the ceremonial and political laws as a preparation of a better economy, which began with Yahweh sending his son, Jesus, in the fullness of time. During the economy given by Moses, the descendants of Abraham were placed under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. The ceremonial law was a schoolmaster to bring the members of the old covenant to Christ that they might be justified by faith. The law was added to the promise, which was given at least 400 years before the law. The moral law, promulgated amid the thunderings of Sinai as well as other laws, impressed the Hebrews with a sense of Yahweh's holiness and justice. There was no hope for any Jew to be just before God, for the law thundered, "Cursed is every person who does not continue to do all the things written in the law." The law was given to be obeyed, and when failure to keep its requirements occurred, the law could only accuse and condemn. The law can only bring about the conviction of sin. That the law could not justify, Paul proclaimed to the Jews in the synagogue of Antioch and Pisidia, Acts 13, verse 39. However, Yahweh, at the same time as he gave many new laws, made provisions for obtaining forgiveness of sins by the institution of the sacrificial system, according to which innocent animals had to be offered and give their lives for both sins of omission as well as commission. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins for the Hebrews. The yearly Passover lamb symbolically pointed forward to the Lamb of God, and then Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and we say of the Lamb of God, to quote Revelation 13, verse 8, that he was slain from before the foundation of the world. So it was a part of the eternal decree of redemption that Christ was to come into the world to redeem mankind. The ceremonial law thus became a schoolmaster, Greek pedagogos, to bring the Old Testament believers to Christ. The sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings were of a propitiatory character. The offering of these was no longer necessary when Christ fulfilled the law and suffered the punishment people before and after Calvary had deserved. The offerings of the Old Testament were brought daily, were types of the great sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice by which he has forever sanctified those who are sanctified. But though the sin offerings of the Old Testament only typified the sacrificial sacrifice of Christ, they thereby actually pointed to the objective expiation of sins to be wrought by Christ. These Old Testament sacrifices were prophetic acts which foretold the reconciliation of the world to be effected by Jesus Christ.
Quenstedt has pointed out a double usage of the Old Testament sacrifices. He says they had an usus legalis, a legal usage, reminding the people of their sins, and an usus evangelicus, prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ. In addition to Abraham, Paul also gave the example of David as an outstanding case of a person who was justified by faith. Paul appealed to the penitential 32nd Psalm and used its opening verses to show that Israel's greatest king was justified because Yahweh, or the Lord, forgave David his great sins of adultery and murder. It was after Nathan, by the telling of a parable, convinced David of his terrible sins, and David sincerely repented and threw himself upon God's mercy, that God forgave him his sins. After having confessed his iniquities and having received forgiveness, David could exclaim, "Oh, the blessings of the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sins, whose sins are forgiven." Here David speaks of non-imputation of sin as a parallel to the forgiveness of sins. The teachings of Psalm 32:1-2, which Paul quotes, agree entirely with Genesis 15, verse 6. The felicitations of that man who does not trust in his own effort to fulfill the demands of law, but relies upon the imputation of God's righteousness, are described in Psalm 32. In this Davidic psalm, the righteousness of God is represented as the object of God's imputation, which is identical with the imputation by faith unto righteousness. David brings out clearly and effectively the thought that all merit is absent as a cause or reason of God forgiving his sins. So it may be asserted that just as at the beginning of Hebrew history, one way of salvation is taught, so during the golden age of the Hebrew nation, the same way of salvation was explicated, which is now proclaimed through the gospel. The essential features of the doctrine of justification are found in embryo in various psalm verses, especially the seven penitential psalms, in selected passages in Isaiah, and in numerous messianic predictive promises, which helped to make clearer and clearer as time passed on the nature of the sacrifice which the innocent Lamb of God, the Messiah, would offer for the sins of mankind. The doctrine of justification in Isaiah. In Isaiah 1:16, Yahweh called upon the gross sinners of Judah and Jerusalem, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the wickedness of your doings from before my eyes." In the law, God has taught, "Cursed is everyone who does not do all the things contained in the law. The soul that sinneth it shall die." Despite the serious violation of the law, Yahweh offered his gracious offer, "Oh, come, let us reason together with one another, says the Lord. Though your sins have become scarlet cloth, they will turn white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become white as wool." Isaiah 1:18, according to Beck. Such was a remarkable offer of God to his people. Though laden with guilt and therefore subject to punishment, he is willing to forgive them and impute them a righteousness all their own, not their own. While the word justify does not occur in this passage in 1:18, the concept of justification is there, for Yahweh declares the ungodly, the guilty innocent, clean, holy, or righteous in his sight. Paul in Romans 4:5 reflects the theological view of Isaiah here, where you have the statement that God is the justifier of the ungodly, and his righteousness and the complete atonement of the sinner and his redemption was to be gained by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament believers were declared righteous and their sins forgiven by virtue of what the Lamb of God was to achieve for them and mankind. The forgiveness of sins is bestowed gratis when people repent of their sins and put their faith in what Christ suffered for them and also accomplished on their behalf in keeping the law. Isaiah 1:16-22 is used in the Apology to stress the necessity of repentance produced by the preaching of the law to be followed by faith in the Messiah. Justification by faith in Isaiah 53. Isaiah, called the fifth evangelist of the Old Testament, his book, the fifth gospel, has contributed many important messianic prophecies to the collection, which in the course of time gave a detailed description of the person and activities of God's Messiah. Isaiah 52:13 and 53:12 contains a remarkable fourth servant passage. While it is true that God chose Israel as his servant to carry out a great mission on behalf of him, namely of being a light in the darkness of the polytheistic and idolatrous Near Eastern world, Israel failed in its mission. However, another servant of God, a person, the Messiah, was foretold in four different passages that he would carry out Yahweh's purposes for mankind. In the four servant song, the Messiah's work, in the four servant songs, the Messiah's work as prophet and priest is especially depicted. The fourth song particularly contains a description of the substitutionary work of the Messiah. Verse 12 of chapter 53 is one of the clearest Old Testament texts to refer to justification. The rendering of the Revised Standard Version is significant. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The substitutionary death of Christ is stressed in a number of verses in Isaiah 53, at least four different verses. It is difficult to see how these words could apply to any other person, whether the Jewish people or an Old Testament worthy, except to Christ, the God-man Emmanuel. The New Testament clearly has identified the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 with Jesus of Nazareth. Melanchthon wrote in the Apology, quote, "There is no need for proofs to anyone who knows that Christ has given to us to be a propitiation for our sins. Isaiah expressed 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Apology 20, paragraph 5. Isaiah 53 says, "Of all men, Jew and Gentile, we have all gone astray like lost sheep. Because of this straying from God's required path as set forth in the law, Yahweh placed on the Messiah all their iniquity." By the suffering servant, substitutionary or vicarious suffering and death, the ungodly are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed upon all sinners. This is known as objective or general world justification. The Apology in the article on the Mass speaks of the propitiatory sacrificial death of Christ, of which there has been only one. Quoting Hebrews 10:10, quote, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Melanchthon then wrote, quote, "Isaiah interprets the law to mean that the death of Christ is a real satisfaction for our sins, as the ceremonies of the law were not. Therefore, he says in 53:10, Isaiah, when he makes himself an offering for sins, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." End of the quote. The word used here, I'm still incidentally using, quoting Melanchthon in Article 20, the word used here, asam in Hebrew, they use the word in the text, means a victim sacrificed for transgression. In the Old Testament, this meant that a victim was to be offered to reconcile God and make satisfaction for our sins, so that men might know that God does not want our own righteousness, but the merits of another, namely of Christ, to reconcile him to us. End of the quote from Melanchthon. A little further, Melanchthon states, "Isaiah and Paul mean that Christ became a sacrificial victim or trespass offering to reconcile God by his merits instead of ours." Justification by faith in Jeremiah. 100 years after Jeremiah's time, there lived the great prophet Jeremiah. One of the more remarkable messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is a passage found in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, where the Messiah is described as a righteous king. Jeremiah predicted, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel dwells safely. But this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Jeremiah here has the spiritual Israel in view. The Messiah also called the branch in other prophetic passages, Isaiah 4, 2, 11, 1, Zechariah 3, 8, and 6, 12, is the Messiah who would exercise a rule that would be characterized by spiritual justice, and that he would exercise a righteousness according to unquestionable standards, although this might appear unusual in the eyes of men. The Messiah, as announced to Judah by Jeremiah, would bring salvation to Judah and permit Israel to dwell securely, both Judah and Israel, referring to the true people of God. No wonder this righteous ruler would be called Jehovah or Yahweh is our righteousness. He is so named because through his atonement, his righteousness is bestowed on all true believers. The righteous king of this prophecy will execute judgment and justice. The verb execute in connection with judgment, mishpat, occurs seven times in Jeremiah, and in every one of these verses, the word established might be substituted in the opinion of Dr. Letch. Further, Letch argues in his commentary on Jeremiah, the prophet does not merely repeat what he already has said before, that the king is to be a righteous ruler personally by his actions, but a new thought is added. As king, the Messiah will make, create, and establish a new norm, a new righteousness, because of which he is called the Lord is